it'll help you as we work through the information today. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we're thankful that we can gather this morning. For all who are traveling in, we ask that you would give them safety in making their way to the building. We pray that you would fill the room with worshipers, those who desire to meet with God. Help us in this hour to understand what we are studying so that we can more faithfully, more effectively communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in our Lord's name. Amen. Dan, tell me a great world leader of times past. Everybody else, now you know what the question is. Julius Caesar. Lee, tell me a great world leader of present or times past. Genghis Khan. Pardon me? George Washington. Nick, tell me a great world leader of present or times past. King Henry. Which one? The 14th, huh? You know, you can look at any of these individuals. When you travel around the world, you're probably likely to see statues bearing their images. They were influential in some particular country, doing some great thing, bringing chaos, bringing order to chaos, bringing construction to where there was no infrastructure, bringing some measure of identity as a nation to where there was no identity as a people. You can see these throughout the world. Anywhere you go, you'll see those kinds of images. We have them here in the United States. If you've been to Washington, D.C., you go throughout Washington, D.C., and there are monuments all over the place, right? There are monuments which are spectacular, like the Washington Memorial or the Jefferson Memorial or the Lincoln Memorial. There are some that are less fantastic. It might be a single figure of an individual that's outside some building or in some park somewhere. And all of those individuals contributed something great, something significant to what it means to be an individual nation or even what it means to be a human being. They contributed in some way to that. When you look at any one of those and you ask a question about them, what was the most important thing about that person? What was the most important thing that we can take away from Washington or Jefferson or Lincoln or Genghis Khan or any of the Henrys or whoever else you thought of when I asked the particular question? What is the most important thing to take away from that individual? And I would suggest to you that the answer to that question, without regard to the personality, who the individual is or when he lived, the most important thing is going to be the identical answer in every particular situation. I'll tease you with that, give you the answer in just a moment. This morning, as we continue our study in Christian worldview and apologetics, we're studying this morning world religions. Boy, there are a lot of world religions, aren't there? You just look up there at that list, and that certainly is not an all-encompassing list. But it does highlight many, many, many of the world religions with which you have some measure of familiarity if you know nothing more than its name. They are everywhere, and this really doesn't even color the wide range of traditions that are within the big term Protestant. What is the world made of? Very interestingly, the world consists of 21% of the now nearly 7 billion people who occupy our globe are Muslim. Another 13.25% are Hindus. Nearly 6% are Buddhists. We will consider those three in our time together. Mostly this morning you say, well, what about Christians? Well, if you combine all of those who would identify themselves as Christians, it is about a third of the world's population, with, as you can see right there, approximately 17% of those would identify with the Church at Rome. About 6% would identify themselves as Protestant. Orthodox would be like Greek Orthodox or the Egyptian Coptic congregation in South St. Paul that purchased the buildings that used to be the ministry place for First Calvary Baptist Church, they would fall under that orthodox idea. Anglicans, like the Episcopal Church, the Episcopalian Church, would also fall in there. Other Christians, a nebulous category that might identify those in a Bible church kind of setting or a non-denominational kind of setting. You have about 2 1/3% of the world who make a claim to be atheists. Another nearly 12% who are non-religious at all. And then another nearly 12% that encompass some other kind of religion, like those that are on this particular list right here, like maybe the Unitarian Church. And then you have a very, very small percentage, which occupies some very minor religions as it relates to the totality of them in the world. Like Sikhs, Baha'u'llah, and Jews. What's interesting to me to note about this is we fall, do we not? Does this one have a laser pointer on it? That wasn't the right button. Oh, there it is. What's interesting to me is that category right there, Protestants, this is where we would fall. There are less than 6% of us in the world. And you know as well as I do that mainline Protestant traditions no longer embrace the authority of God's Word and a pure gospel. It's a very interesting number to me. This also is a very interesting number to me. Is that an interesting number to you? Why is that an interesting number to any of you? I have my own reasons. Why is that an interesting number to you? This one right here. So large. Well, it's the biggest single one. Anybody else? Is it significant to anybody else? Well, obviously, you're paying attention to what's going on in the world, aren't you? And you are well aware of what is happening now in the name of Islam. I think we're all aware of that. So that's very, very interesting to me that a fifth of the world's population embraces the Muslim faith. While that may not be true here in the United States, you know, 1 out of every 5 people here in the United States is not Muslim. How can that become any less than that in the United States at some point in the future? And we see that happening everywhere. One of the answers that some people have is a political or military answer. Certainly the government has a responsibility. According to the book of Romans, the government has a responsibility to defend the innocent and to punish wickedness. When any people identifying themselves by a nation or by a particular idea, an ideologue, when any group of people like that attacks and acts wickedly, God has given the responsibility and the authority, according to the book of Romans, for that government to respond, to protect, and to put down wickedness. But we are not the government. In fact, our citizenship is not here, right? We are sojourners. We are vagabonds. We are pilgrims. That doesn't mean we're pacifists. But it means that we have a wholly different agenda and a wholly different responsibility. And our responsibility is the Great Commission, the giving of the gospel. And we are reminded that the Apostle Paul teaches that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of our warfare, a spiritual confrontation, is the sword, the Word of God, the armament that you see in Ephesians chapter 6, prayer. Those are our weapons. And so we need to equip ourselves. We need to equip ourselves for the engagement that we will have with individuals in these three large, dominant world religions: Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhists. So I want to take our time together this morning and try to help us work through those three. When you engage in conversations with a Muslim or with a Hindu or with a Buddhist, I want to give you tools that will help you engage in those conversations with individuals. Because the answer is not to shoot them. The answer is to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ and win their souls to Christ. That's the answer. That's our agenda. It is different than the responsibility of a government. Does everyone understand that? So let's focus on our responsibility this morning. So you have your handout there, back to the handout. All the individuals that we talked about, these incredible world leaders, many of them may have been kind and moral individuals. Some of them, no doubt, were religious individuals. What is the most important idea to think about? When we explore Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, what do we want to consider? Because some people say, don't all religions teach the same thing? How can you say, is Jesus the only way? What about those who have never heard? We want to try and answer those questions. Therefore, the most important thing as it relates to any of those great individuals, as it relates to any man or any woman, the most important thing about a man or woman is what they believe about, fill in the blank, what they believe about Jesus. That's the issue. What do they believe about Jesus? It is the core issue. Katie and Chris will tell you in their time out in Utah and interacting with many, many, many Church of Latter-day Saints, individual Mormons, the issue is always Jesus. Who is He? And what has He done? That's the dividing line. That's how it is for a Hindu, that's how it is for a Muslim, and that's how it is for a Buddhist. The issue, the most important idea, is always Jesus. So, there are categories of religions that we want to consider this morning. And all of those that were in that big pie chart and on the screen before that, all of those fall into one of these three. So let me give these to you this morning. One of the categories of religion is monotheism. Monotheism teaches there is one God. One God and only one God. You have heard me say repeatedly through the years, we are monotheists. We believe there is one God and only one. Deuteronomy teaches us the Lord our God is one. But not only do we believe in monotheism, Judaism, of course, believes in monotheism. Islam also believes in monotheism. You say, well, what's the difference then? The difference is twofold. One of the differences is the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible as the complete revelation of God. That is one difference between those three varieties of monotheism. A second difference, of course, is what do you think about Jesus? Each of those three has a very different idea about who Jesus is. Polytheism. Polytheism teaches that there are many gods. When I have said to you previously that we are monotheists, I have often accompanied it with this statement. We are not polytheists. We do not believe in many gods. We do not believe that there are a wide assortment of gods. In fact, we do not believe that there are three gods. We believe there is one God in three persons. We are not polytheists. Christians do agree, as polytheists agree, that there is a God and we are not Him. The difference, of course, is obvious. We have a radical difference on what the Bible teaches, and we have a radical difference on who Jesus is. In addition to that, in many polytheists, you will see that their ethics vary incredibly widely. You will see that their morality differs very widely. You will see that their view of history is very different than ours is. Third category of religion is pantheism. Pantheism says that all is God and God is all. Buddhists are pantheists. Animism, Spiritism are pantheists. Christians do hold some beliefs in common with pantheistic religions. But our understanding of who God is really not the same as theirs. What they think about man and how man is to be reconciled to God is completely out of concept, out of sync with anything that we would say the Bible teaches. A pantheist, he might recognize the Bible as authoritative. He might recognize that Jesus is a good guide or example to follow. But he would only say, follow them and use the Bible as your guide as long as it is helpful to you to do so. If it differs in some way, shape, or form with what is helpful to you, then set it aside and find another guide. Find one that you can relate to much more easily than the way that you are. In order to understand each of these categories of religion, we want to examine it in four particular ways. We want to examine their facts, their beliefs, their agreements and disagreements, and then questions that we can raise to them. All right, everybody good? That's the introduction. Questions? Comments? Let's move on then. What does Islam believe? Well, it's obvious to us, especially in the last 10 years or so, that Islam is much more than a system of belief, a way to think about God and spiritual ideas. We, of course, have come to understand that Islam provides a legal system, Islam provides a social system, and those two systems govern everything in Islamic life. Everything from family life, to the role of the government, to dress codes, cleanliness, religious rituals, religious observances, all of that is under what it means to be a Muslim. By sheer numbers, there are more than 1 billion Muslims worldwide. Of course, the vast majority of them are in the Middle East. Indonesia in the South Pacific is a significant Muslim nation, as is Pakistan, Bangladesh, and especially the northern part of the country of India, a population there of over 1.1 billion people. The religion itself was founded by the man by the name of Muhammad in 622 AD, so 6 centuries after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Muhammad believed certain things about himself. I am no expert on Islam, but you can find these particular things out all on your own if you simply do the research. Muhammad believed about himself that he was the final messenger through whom God, as Muhammad understood him, revealed himself to the world. Muhammad said there had been earlier messengers. For example, Adam was a messenger. Abraham was a messenger. Moses was a messenger. Noah was a messenger. And even Jesus himself was a messenger of this God. Muhammad began to teach in a place called Mecca in Saudi Arabia. He later settled in the city of Medina. And by 632 AD, so now 10 years after he initiates this, Muhammad and his followers had taken control of Mecca and most of the Arabian Peninsula, what you think of when you think of the Saudi nations. They did this mostly by what is called jihad, or holy war. You proselyte people, first in giving them the opportunity to convert, and secondly, by coercion. You will convert or you will die. It took Muhammad a decade to bring that about. Not a very long time. So what are their beliefs? We're on the back side now of your handout, or the second sheet, the inside cover of your handout. What are their beliefs? God is called Allah. Last Sunday morning during pastoral prayer, you may remember that I prayed last Sunday morning as related to the killings that happened in Paris. And I asked God for a couple of things. You may remember this. I asked God to bring justice on those who perpetrated those crimes. I asked God to bring judgment worldwide on those who, in the name of Islam and in the name of Allah, are doing the treacherous deeds that they are doing. And then I also said in my pastoral prayer that God would free people who find themselves bound to the lie that Allah is God. How do we know that Allah is not God? Answer. Look in the book. What does the book teach you? At the burning bush, God identified himself and told Moses his name. His name is Yahweh. I am. The Lord, as it's translated so often in the New Testament in capital letters in our English translations. But to a Muslim, God is Allah. To think of him as incarnate, to think of him as personal, to a Muslim is both absurd and blasphemous. Allah is all-powerful. He is the one who has created all things. He is both merciful and compassionate and a judge. But to a Muslim, there is no mediator between Allah and man. What do they think about man? They think that man is capable of sin, but he is innately capable of pleasing God perfectly. He can do it himself. It resides within every man, every woman, to please Allah all by himself. He can do it. Therefore, salvation is based upon what? Works. Salvation is works based. To earn the pleasure of Allah, what you must do is observe all kinds of religious observances. You must make confession. Your confession is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the apostle of God. Your religious observances are you will pray five times a day facing toward Mecca. During the month of Ramadan, you will fast from sunup until sundown. You will engage in almsgiving to the poor to the equivalent of 2.5% of your savings. And at some point in your life, you will make a pilgrimage to Mecca, and you will be a strict observer of the rigid moral code that originated from Mecca. If you can do all of these five, you will experience salvation. If you want to convert, So here you are, a Christian, or if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist, or you are not born into a Islamic culture and you wanted to convert, you would be required to demonstrate certain kind of external actions. Specifically, you would be asked to repeat the confession, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet." When you say that and you make that confession, you are making the profession and making the statement that you will submit to all the teachings of Islam, whatever appears in the Quran. In brief, that's what it means to be a Muslim. So what are the agreements or disagreements that Islam has with Christianity? First question, is the Bible the Word of God? What Muslims believe, very much like LDS individuals believe, is that it was necessary for God to give another book because the revelation was not complete. And that final revelation is the Quran. And any final revelation, of course, takes precedence over previous revelations should there be any conflict between the revelations. Because the most recent revelation has authority over a previous revelation. Does that make sense to you? What is the purpose of God's revelation? A Muslim believes that Islam includes both ideas of Judaism and Christianity. A Muslim will go so far as to say that Abraham himself was a Muslim. In their minds, everything that has to do with religion is Islam. What should you and I find ourselves engaging with a Muslim, which is not an easy task? What is necessary for us to establish is that God desires an intimate relationship between Himself and that individual person. What do they think about Jesus on the cross? Islam does not teach that Jesus died on the cross. In fact, here is what appears in the Quran. Quote, "They killed Him not, they crucified Him not, but it was likened unto them. They killed Him not knowingly, but God raised Him, and God is the most merciful of the merciful." In the mind of a Muslim, that particular verse is saying that God was so merciful that He could never actually allow a wonderful prophet like Jesus to be crucified by His enemies, the Jews. What about the Trinity? Here is what a Muslim will often say to a Christian. A Muslim will often say to a Christian, "You Christians believe in three gods. You believe in God the Father. You believe in God the Son. You believe in God the Holy Spirit." That, of course, a Muslim will say, is blasphemy. One cannot believe in three different gods. They reject the idea of Trinity altogether. So what are some questions that you can ask to engage a Muslim in conversations about the gospel? Here is one. How do you know if you are doing enough good deeds to receive salvation on the day of judgment? Every Muslim understands that the day of judgment is coming. Every one of them understands that the only way of escape from the day of judgment is to be found pleasing in Allah's sight. How do you know if you've done enough to receive the salvation at the day of judgment? Second question. What if what Jesus said is true? Like John 14:6. Third question. How can Christianity be a part of Islam when its teachings are so dramatically different. The key opening that you want to make sure that you use in conversations with a Muslim is the idea of grace. God gives to you what you do not deserve. Here is grace. Moving along here then. Hinduism. As I mentioned, there are about 1 billion Hindus worldwide. Most of them are in the country of India, or in the United Kingdom, or here in the United States. Hinduism is an ancient religion. At least 3,500 years ago, the religion began. It began after what we know as the Indian subcontinent. That place where India, Sri Lanka, Pakistan, northeast of India is Himalaya Mountains. That's northwest. The Himalaya Mountains are Burma is there, and there is one more country that escapes my mind. Nepal, thank you, whoever said that, is also there as well. That is recognized as the Indian subcontinent. There's no clear specific founder or starting point for the ideas of Hinduism. Hinduism does not offer the same insistence on being the only truth that other religions do. Hinduism does not separate its religion from other aspects of its life. For a Hindu, for example, to be a Hindu is to touch every specific area of life. So this is why when you go to the country of India, there are social classes. How a family earns a living is directly tied to what it means to be a Hindu. The kind of individual that you can marry, not only is she a Hindu, but where does she reside on the various levels of what it means to be a Hindu, lets you know whether or not that particular woman is of marrying potential to you. The kind of education that you can receive, the kind of work that you can do, or the kind of work that you should never do. Of course, one's diet, what they eat, the politics of a government, all of that is what it means to be a Hindu. It's why, if you ever get the chance to go to India, as Chris and I did, to say that the country of India is Hindu really does not serve it justice until you're actually there experiencing it and you see that every nuance of every individual's life is directed by what it means to be a Hindu. It's a fascinating observation if you ever have a chance to do it. Hindu is not a standard system of beliefs. Hinduism continues to develop. It doesn't look at its history as linear. What that means is there's a beginning point, we're at this point, someday there will be another point, and then there will be an end point. That's a linear way to look at history. Hinduism looks at history as circular. What goes around comes around, and everything comes back on itself. This history just repeats itself. It's just over and over and over and over again. Which then brings us to more of their ideas about beliefs. To a Hindu, there is no single God, and in addition to that, to a Hindu, there is no single idea about what a God actually is. That's why there are more than 300 and about 30 or 50 million different gods in the Hindu religion. Because anything can be a god. So you may remember that I told you when you could be driving on a major road in India, which should just go straight. Like if you were taking I-80 across Iowa or Nebraska, it's just straight. And I'll ask our expert drivers, is that true? It's just... And then all of a sudden, there's this massive bend in the road. For no other purpose than there's a temple right there. Right? And why is there a temple there? Because, obviously, there is a god there who occupies that space. And the reason that this bad thing happened to this certain Indian person is because he crossed paths with this god who didn't have anybody worshiping him. There was no temple here. And so you just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and that god took his wrath out on you. So we build a temple there. Well, now the engineers come along and say, we need to build a road from here to there. And they come to the spot where the temple is. And they do what every good religious person would do. You go around it. Because you don't want to upset the God who is here. And so you can be in Mumbai or Delhi or Hyderabad or Bangalore or any of the major cities like Chennai or Calcutta, and you will see what appears out of nowhere, a temple that's no bigger than this chair, or one that's 25 times the size of our building. Because there's no real singular idea of even what it means to be a god. So how do they get to this particular idea? Like everything else, Hinduism is works-based. That's the last blank on your page there. To be a Hindu is to practice the belief that all souls are eternal and accountable for their actions. And you must work out your karma. Top blank on the next page. Karma is then the debt of one's bad actions for which one must atone. The result of that is then that every soul is trapped in a cycle of birth and death and rebirth, what we call reincarnation. Karma is not the same thing as judgment in Christianity. Karma is automatic. It is impersonal. It is reoccurring. The hope for a Hindu is to escape the cycle of reincarnation. For a Hindu, the quality of the next life depends upon what you did, the goodness or the badness of your life in a previous existence. So a Hindu wants to live in such a way as to cause their next lives to be better than their previous lives. It's why when you're in India, you will see beggars everywhere. Everywhere you'll see beggars. And I showed you some images of that when I returned from there. You'd say, well, why wouldn't people with means give to people without? Because you would think, right, that means you're a better person right now, and in the cycle to come, you will have a better life cycle. That's what you would think, right? Except for the person who is groveling like she is. She's blind, she's crippled, like that woman that we saw. Why isn't everybody flocking to her, doling out cash? Answer, because you must leave her alone. She is working out the bad karma from her previous life. If you take that away from her, she will suffer again in the next life and probably worse. So by not helping her, you are assisting her to escape the present life cycle that she was in order to in rebirth in a new life cycle which is to come. So that doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't have to make sense to you. That makes perfect sense to one who lives it. Agreements, disagreements. To a Christian, history is extremely important. What happened in the Garden of Eden is of utmost importance to us. What happened when God met Abram and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees is incredibly important to us. What happened with Abraham and Isaac is important to us. What happened at Mount Sinai with Moses is important to us. What happened at the Red Sea is important to us. And so on and so on until we get to the cross, which is immensely important to us, and the resurrection, of course. To a Hindu, though, history is meaningless because all it is a cycle. History doesn't really matter. What is God like? For Hindus, human beings are the manifestation of an impersonal force, but they don't have any individual worth. Of course, Christians disagree with that loudly, because we believe the Bible when it says that we are created in God's image. And because we are created in God's image, life is significant to us. Life is valuable. We do not murder the unborn or the aged or the infirmed or diseased or crippled, because every life is significant, having been made in the image of God. And so we Christians believe that God is unique and apart from creation. He is not simply a part of it. But because He has made us in His image, we can know Him personally. And He has personally given Himself to save us. What are the consequences of our actions? We, of course, agree with a Hindu that there are lasting consequences for our actions. But they do not believe in the idea of sin against a holy God. What they only believe is that actions are acts of ignorance that can somehow be overcome. We, of course, would disagree with that. How does one become a Hindu? To a Hindu, the way one becomes a Hindu, no one can be coerced into the faith. In that way, we share the idea with them. We do not believe that anyone's arm can be twisted into believing the truths of Christianity. For a Hindu, you become a Hindu by choosing to accept the ideas that reincarnation is an outflow of grace in your life. It's an opportunity for you to be different than what you were. For them, salvation is always the cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. Of course, for us Christians, salvation is not here. Salvation is eternity in heaven with a good and personal God because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. What are questions to ask a Hindu? Let me give you three. One, do you really believe all religions are equally true? This is the great challenge that our four missionaries have in India. The challenge for them is a Hindu is very, very receptive to a new God. They've got hundreds of millions of them. You've got another one? Bring him on. I like him on my side too. What's his name? Oh, Jesus? Tell me about him. Really? He healed the sick, the lame, the diseased, cast out demons, you say, walked on water, fed thousands. I like him. I will add him to my panoply of gods. And the Christian missionaries must teach, no, there is only one God. And he manifests himself on earth as Jesus, the Christ. And you submit to him only. You reject every other God. And him only will you serve. Do you really believe, here's the question, all religions are equally true, even when they teach different things? You can't accept Jesus and anything else and both be equally valid. Two, how do you explain human nature in a way that accounts for very, very bad people like Adolf Hitler or very good people in the mind of an Indian like Mother Teresa, who came to Calcutta and did all kinds of wonderful things? How do you explain human nature in a way that accounts for both of them? Third question, how do you know when you're good enough to be liberated from the cycle of reincarnation? I have 3 minutes to finish the last little bit. Ready? Go. Buddhists. There are about 500 million Buddhists worldwide, most of them in China, Tibet, and East Asia. It is difficult to talk sensibly about Buddhists because Buddhists are not dogmatic that anything can be linguistically understood about them with complete understanding. It's why, if you've ever heard Buddhists talk, a very famous Zen Buddhist is Phil Jackson, the former head coach of the Chicago Bulls, the former head coach of the Los Angeles Lakers, the president of basketball operations right now for the New York Knicks. He is a Zen Buddhist. And when you hear Phil Jackson even talk about basketball, you go, what did you just say? Because he blends everything in his life into his Zen Buddhism. It's difficult actually to describe a Zen Buddhist. It is a pantheistic religion. As a pantheistic religion, it teaches that we all are God and God is in all of us. It is the idea behind what is recognized as the Force in the Star Wars episodes. Now, don't be offended by that. Just accept it for what it is. Accept it what it is when Yoda says to Luke, as they're in the goop there, and before he tries to raise his ship out of the soup, he tells him, Luke, use the Force. The Force is all around you, in the tree, the rock, me, and you. That's Buddhism. It's what it is. God is all, and all is God. Now, you want to watch the Star Wars stuff? Fine, watch it. Just recognize it for what it is, okay? It's Buddhism. It's why when you go to India and you talk to Indians about Star Wars, they go, oh yeah, that's Buddhism. They all know that. So, you know it too, okay? There are four noble truths about Buddhism. One, to live is to suffer. Two, why do you suffer? Suffering is caused by desires. We allow ourselves to get attached to things. Three, all you have to do to eliminate suffering, of course, is to eliminate desire. How do you eliminate desire? Desire is eliminated by what is called the Eightfold Path. It is a path which ultimately leads to a state of what is called nirvana, where all action and interaction ceases, It is the blessed state of total enlightenment. Personality is entirely extinguished. You are nothing, and because you are nothing, you have no desires. And because you have no desires which are unmet, you are not suffering anymore. And because you are not suffering anymore, you are in the perfect state of nirvana. Quick disagreements, agreements. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? A Buddhist would say that Jesus is another teacher. He is leading people to enlightenment. At best, he is another Buddha. What about the problem of man? Buddhists do get the description of the problem somewhat right. We can agree with Buddhists that there is suffering in the world and that that is a problem. We disagree with them on their description of the problem. The issue is not to eliminate desire, but to desire the right things. The problem is we want to rule our own lives. We desire our own way. What we need to desire is God's rule in our lives. The answer is not to eliminate desire. The answer is to be transformed so that now we do what Jesus said. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. Who is God? We need to speak to Buddhists about the fact that God of the Bible is the all-powerful, intimate, knowable God who wants a relationship with the people that He has created. He is not a God simply of magical powers. He is a God who has a personal name, and He personally interacts with His creation. Quick, a couple of questions. What if I told you there was a world with God that would exist forever? That's a good question to ask a Buddhist. To ask a Buddhist, ask him this question. To deny desires is so hard because we desire friendship and family and play and recreation and understanding. Why is it so hard not to desire? Why do we struggle not to desire something? What's the problem? Of course, the answer to that is God made us to desire certain things. We're made to long for Him. All of these are what it means. All right. What I want to do next time is finish this up. I want to ask her some questions. Next week will be our last week in this particular lecture series on Christian worldview and apologetics. I want to answer some questions. One, I want to answer, don't all religions teach the same thing? Two, I want to answer, is Jesus the only way? Three, I want to answer, what happens to people who have never heard? And then, in the time that remains, I want to answer the remaining questions that you have asked, which maybe we haven't gotten to up to this point in time. If there's a question that you'd like me to try to answer next week, I need you to send me a note. Catch me afterward, hand me a piece of paper, send me a text, let me know here's a question that's on your mind that I did not explain carefully enough or did not cover at all. And we'll do that next time together. All right? Good to see everybody this morning. Thank you.